in Paul's letter to Timothy, he tells this young man that all Scripture, he says, is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God, and that it's all profitable. That Scripture has a practical application to all of us, wherever we are, to our lives today. And he means that all of it is, whether it be a genealogy with a lot of dry as dust names, apparently, or whether it be a beautiful stretch of poetry from one of the prophets, whatever it is, it has great value for us. And I hope we have found this as we've been studying through the book of Nehemiah together. We've been tracing in this book the steps to take to recover from any ruin or damage spiritually in our lives. And we've seen already how in the first seven chapters Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem and thus teaches us how to restore our defenses, how to rebuild the walls and the gates of our life, how to close up the gaps where the enemy has been getting at us, either in some outward practice or some inward attitude that has been destructive and damaging in our relationships with others. And then beginning with chapter 8 and on through this middle section of the book, we've been looking at the need for a change of outlook, how we need to renew our minds and be re-instructed in the truth, correct our thinking, begin to think as God thinks, and thus become realistic about it. Now that involves a hearing of the Word of God. Remember the great scene we looked at a week or two ago of the whole of Israel standing out before the water gate in a great square and listening hour on hour to the reading of the Word of God. That changed that nation. And it involves acknowledging our past error and our failure, confessing unto God, and praising Him for His wonderful goodness. And now that brings us to the natural outcome of this, which we look at in chapter 10, a commitment to a new lifestyle. Now, this is the subject now of chapter 10. It actually begins with the closing verse of chapter 9, verse 38. In view of all this, that is the confession and the praise of God that has gone before, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals unto it. This is a wonderful statement of the feeling that many people have, I think, of a need to put into some verbal form the new directions you want to take in life. And there follows here a list of the signers of this new covenant or new agreement that Israel is making among themselves. And they fall into four groups. If you look on, you'll see a rather frightening list of names. I don't propose to read them all. I suggest that if you have a newborn son in your home, you may like to look through this list and pick out some for him. Name him Shebadiah or Hashemiah. That will make him distinguished among his peers. But we'll not read them all. They fall into these three major groups, these first list of names. There's, first of all, Nehemiah himself, the governor, who signs this, and with him a company of the priests whose names are given, and then a group of Levites, those who served the temple. Their names are given, and they sign this agreement. And then there is a group of the leaders of the people, the rulers or nobles of the land, who sign it as well. Another wonderful list of names. And then in verses 28 through 29, you have the common people gathered together, and I'd like to just let us look at that paragraph together. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. That's what might be termed a company of the committed. These people who see the need for preserving and perpetuating the changes of their lifestyle so as to keep in step with God. And they sign this agreement to that end. This agreement, I think, represents a kind of universal urge that you find among human beings, a desire to publicly and seriously, on occasion, pledge ourselves to walk in a certain way, to be loyal to a cause we feel is right. There are many instances of this recorded in history. If you recall American history, you know that when the Pilgrims were about to land at Plymouth in the Mayflower, they formed what they called the Mayflower Compact, and they drew up rules for living in a new land, and they all signed it as an agreement that they would live by these principles and laws. Probably the most famous document in American history is the Declaration of Independence, when our forefathers grouped together to sign that great statement that set forth the reasons why they felt God was leading them to establish a new nation upon this continent. You remember how those words close: for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. History tells us that actually most of those signers of the Declaration actually did have to give up their lives, and those who didn't lost their fortunes. But all of them retained their sacred honor in the signing of that. And I'm sure you perhaps have done something like this in your own life. Come a time when you realize you need to make some changes. As Ron has just put it, you need to face the issue squarely. You need to address the matter of change in your life. And if you look back on the history of the church, some of the greatest saints of the past have done this. They've drawn up for themselves rules for their own conduct, practices that they feel will help them walk with God and to grow in grace and in favor before Him. I was reading in the life of Lincoln not long ago, and I was interested to read this fact that in 1862, during the very center of the Civil War, that Lincoln said to his cabinet, "When the rebel army was at Frederick, that's in Maryland, I determined as soon as it should be driven out of Maryland to issue a proclamation of emancipation such as I thought most likely to be useful. I said nothing to anyone, but I made the promise to myself," and then hesitating a little, he said, "and to my Maker. The rebel army is now driven out, and I am going to fulfill that promise." And that was the background of the great Emancipation Proclamation, which freed the slaves for the first time in this country. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, beginning with verse 30, we find the specific commitments that these Israelites made. I'd like to just summarize them for you first, and then we'll look at them a little closer. There are six of them, First, they committed themselves to avoid an unequal yoke in their marriages. Second, they promised to observe anew the seventh day, the Sabbath, and the seventh year, the sabbatical year. And third, they promised to provide money and grain and animals for the offerings of the temple. Fourth, they promised to bring the first fruits of their crops, their herds and their flocks, and their sons, their firstborn sons, to God. And fifth, they promised to pay 10% of all their income, the tithe of all their crops and all their wealth to the temple. And sixth, to attend faithfully the house of God. Now let's look back over those and see what they actually said. First, to avoid the unequal yoke. This was number one on their agreement. We promise, verse 30, not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. Now that may look discriminatory, but there is an excellent reason for that. The peoples that Israel were called to live among were a very degenerate people. They practiced public lewdness in many ways. They worshiped sexual organs of the body. They practiced a widespread immorality that spread diseases among their peoples as well. They killed their children by offering them alive, throwing them alive into furnaces of fire to worship their God. And to protect them from these dangerous practices, God had told them not to intermarry with the people. Because though that may look wonderful and right, and they would naturally, boy meets girl, and they would be attracted to one another, nevertheless, it would introduce into Israel attitudes and concepts that would ultimately undermine their faith and destroy the people and the nation. And this is what actually happened. Remember Solomon, David's own son. Though he was said to be the wisest man who ever lived, contracted over 1,000 marriages with foreign women who brought their gods with them and eventually introduced pagan practices into the land of Israel. And by the time that Solomon's son came to the throne, the nation was so divided they could no longer exist as one nation, but were separated into two. So that this was a very wise thing. Now, it's carried forward into the New Testament. What we're concerned about, of course, is the practical application of this to us. And many of you, I think, will know that this is actually repeated, in a sense, in the New Testament. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 6, he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" Many a Christian has ignored that to their own dismay, ultimately. And by intermarrying with others of a different faith, they have so undermined their own faith that ultimately evil of many sorts has crept in and destroyed their marriages. Now, there's no guarantee that if you marry a Christian, you are going to have a happy marriage. But it's much more likely to happen because there are principles and practices taught to us in the Word that make for happiness in marriage. But it is certain that if you disobey this command, you are opening the door to much heartache and pain and struggle and misery. Now, there are passages that help people who have already done that. God is very practical, and He recognizes that for various reasons, perhaps that may occur. And there are guidelines to help handle those situations. But by and large, this is a practical wisdom that needs to be adhered to today, to marry those who share the same faith you have. because faith is the basis of life. Then the second thing that they promised in verse 31 is to observe the seventh day and the seventh year. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. This is a rather amazing commandment from God, because He said, 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Now, the seventh day is Saturday. It's not Sunday. In the last century, many Christians were mistaken by that and carried the restrictions of the Sabbath over into Sunday, and even called Sunday the Sabbath. If you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you know that that's a central factor in that movie. But the Sunday is not the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day, Sunday. It's a day for rejoicing and witness and celebration. But it still preserves in the New Testament the idea of rest for the body. You see, the Sabbath and the seventh year, when they let the land rest for a whole year, is a picture of rest. And what God is teaching us is that we need rest in the midst of our activity, that our bodies require it. And it's still a very easily demonstrated fact of faith, of health, that if you don't rest periodically, your body will begin to degenerate, and you can't maintain health by constant activity. And we need that period of rest. And so that seventh day is still a very wise thing to observe. But it's a picture for us spiritually, and this is really the point, of learning to rest in God at work as well as your own work. Remember, the Sabbath followed the pattern of creation. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, He rested. He no longer created. He stopped working. And there's a wonderful verse in Hebrews 4, verse 10, that says, "He that enters into rest has ceased from his own work, even as God did from His." Now, you see, what it's teaching us in this wonderful visual aid of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, is we are to work. We're to make decisions. We're to act. We're to face choices. We're to do things. But we must never forget that our activity will ever be enough to accomplish what we hope to achieve. It cannot do it. That God must be at work in that, and that He is ready to work, and that He will pick up our labor and use it in ways that we could never anticipate or reproduce. And that's what this is talking about. We don't worry about having to do it all ourselves. We do what we can do, and then we expect God to use that. And this is the repeated lesson of Scripture all the way through, Old and New Testament alike, that God will take that simple effort on our part and use it in ways we could never imagine. That's the story of the feeding of the 5,000, isn't it? God took a boy's simple little lunch of loaves and fishes, and as Jesus prayed over it and blessed it, it multiplied until it fed 5,000 people. That's the picture, you see, of how we're to rest in the working of God. Now, that's the teaching of the seventh day. But the seventh year teaches us to rest in the supply of God. God promises to supply His people's needs. Let me read that from the book of Leviticus. In the 25th chapter, the Lord says to Israel, "Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety." You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? Sounds like a logical question, doesn't it? God says, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. That's God's way, again, of teaching His people that we cannot do enough to supply all our needs. But God will meet that and supply. And one of the great lessons taught to us again and again is that fact that God will supply. I remember as a boy reading the thrilling story of Hudson Taylor, that enterprising young missionary who went out to China and threw aside all the traditional approaches to the native population and began to preach and teach. And he learned great lessons of God's ability to supply. And eventually he came up with a slogan that has become the perpetual slogan of the China Inland Missionary, now called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And it was this: God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. This church has tried to operate on that basis through all its years, and we can say with great thanksgiving, it's true. God supplies our needs if we are careful to see that the work is done in His way. I can recall how thrilled I was a few years ago when we were planning the first Congress on Biblical Exposition, and we were faced with a tremendous need for a huge amount of money. And it was in the early days of this when we had not developed any kind of a support list. And we realized that unless we would come up with at least $200,000 in cash within a week, the work would all fall apart and we could not go on. We would have to cancel our meetings and close out our efforts. And several of us gathered up at Mount Hermon and just prayed and set this before the Lord and said, this is your work. If you put this together, now if you want it to come together, you must supply. And we had a meeting that night. We never made any mention of money in it. But to our great astonishment and yet thanksgiving, at the end of that meeting, a man came up to me and handed me a check for $50,000. And others began to call in. And by the end of the evening, we had $200,000 in cash. This is God's supply. And this is what He's teaching us, that we're not left to our own efforts. It's not up to us to do all the planning and all the programming and all the arranging and supply everything. That's what the world teaches. But God is a God of supply, and that's what the sabbatical year means. The third thing they promised was to provide the money and the grain and the animals for the offering, verses 32 through 34. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Very practical, isn't it? And yet this indicates their recognition of the need for offerings and sacrifices, and that they had to continue from year to year. And as you read the history of Israel, you note that this is one of the primary things about this nation. They constantly shed the blood of animals. They constantly offered up their crops and their grain and so on to God. What are they doing? Well, they are simply never being allowed to forget the cost of redemption. See, blood shed means a death has occurred. And God is teaching His people that your evil, your problem with sin within you is of such a serious nature, it can't be disseminated by just instructing the mind. It has to take a death in order to cure it. And so, this is the great teaching that prepared the way for the coming of Jesus and the Lord's table and the meditation that we may have every day upon this. We should never allow ourselves to forget the cost of our redemption, and that it took all that God had to pave the way that we might return to Him. That's why the Lord's table is given to us. Now the fourth thing, and very closely related to that, it was the promise of these people to bring the first fruits of their crops, of their herds and their flocks, and even their sons to God. Verse 35, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil. Why did they do this? Why was God so interested in getting the first of everything dedicated to Him? He tells us in the original command of this, in the book of Exodus, He says, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as He promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. You have no right to have it unless you'll redeem it. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with His mighty hand. What they're doing, of course, is recognizing the ownership of God, the rights of God in their lives. And the corresponding truth for us today is written across the front of this auditorium. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You see, God owns us. We don't own ourselves. I have made sure in the refurbishing of this building that these words will not be taken down, because they form the central element of our Christian faith. The world says you are your own. If you're a woman, you have a right to your own body. And if you're pregnant and you don't want that baby, you can eliminate it, kill it, because you have a right to do what you please with your own body. But God says, no, you're not your own. You don't have a right to do anything you like with the body He gave you. And this is true in other elements of life as well. We're not our own. We have no right to determine how we're going to go, or who we're going to marry. Now, we have certain choices granted to us, but not all of them. And one of the great things about becoming a Christian is to recognize the rights of God and to live our lives within the limits that He establishes. And that's what this great teaching is. It's the way by which Israel recognized frequently and continually that their lives were not their own. They're bought with a price. They belong to God. He has the right to direct their affairs and make their choices for them. The fifth thing is this matter of the tithe, or the tenth part of their wealth. The latter part of 37. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. It was about this time that the prophet Haggai, who wrote the next to the last book of the Old Testament, was saying to the people, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, that I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing such as you are not able to contain." And this is the response of the people to that appeal. They promised to pay the tithe. Now, a tithe is 10%. And God ordained that this would be used for the support of the temple and the ministry and the Levites and the priests and all, in order that there may be spiritual guidance among this people. When you come to the New Testament, the tithe is no longer laid upon us as a requirement. We're not told we have to pay 10%, despite the fact that many churches teach that we do today. What the New Testament teaches us is that we are to give a proportion of our wealth to the Lord, and thus recognize that it all came from Him. Now, the proportion you're permitted to determine yourself according to the way God has prospered you. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Also, two chapters in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are devoted to this subject. But it's there laid upon us to choose ourselves how much we can give to God. The motive is what is God's concern. He says we're to do this as a response of gratitude for the blessings He has given us. And God pays attention to the motive. Offerings don't mean a thing in His sight unless they're given from a cheerful spirit, with a thankful heart. Now, they're to be used for the support of the ministry, but they're given as an expression of thanksgiving on our part. And God has ordained that this would be the way by which the ministry, the spiritual guidance, would be supported. And it's still true within the church today. But it means that you give because God has first given to you. And if you feel grateful for that, if your life has been changed, if you feel God has blessed you and poured out abundantly into your life, or stood by you in time of trial, or blessed you with unusual blessings, or opened doors of service and opportunity for you, or healed you when you were hurting and smarting and broken, then, of course, your heart becomes filled with gratitude. And out of that gratitude, you give as freely as you can to the Lord. Some people can only give perhaps 5%. I knew a man who all his life, Christian life, gave 90% of his wealth to God. God used him greatly. But that's something they're freely to determine themselves. Now, the last one is given in just the last phrase of the chapter. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is a promise of these people to faithfully attend the worship services of the temple. And, of course, all through Israel, the temple, or the tabernacle before that, was called the house of God. God signified His presence was there because by the Shekinah glory that was in the Holy of Holies. today in the New Testament, no building is ever to be called the house of God. Now, this has been ignored by the churches throughout the centuries, and temples and cathedrals and tabernacles and church buildings have all been called the house of God. But if you look to the teaching of the New Testament, you'll find it's not a building that's the house of God. It's the people that are the house of God. I was so pleased when back when David Roper was here with us, he talked us into changing the sign out in front where it says Peninsula Bible Church. He insisted we add the words meets here. So it's not the building that is Peninsula Bible Church. It's the people who gather here. They're the house of God. And it's wonderful to contemplate that. In a few Sundays, on Easter Sunday, we're going to be meeting out at the Shoreline Theater. Well, that becomes the house of God then. Where the people of God meet together, there you have the house of God. And what this is teaching us is that we need that ministry of the saints to us all. As the Apostle Paul prayed to the Ephesians, he said, that you may come to know with all saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the love of Christ which passes understanding. Now, you can't do that without the ministry of other people. And this is the joy of having the house of God. You recall in Hebrews, you have a specific verse that says this, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching," the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus. "As you see it nearing, all the more gather together because we need each other's support." I just heard this week of two of our members here, two men who belong here, who are different in temperament, as widely separated as they could be. Normally, they wouldn't get along very well. They might not even like each other. But they work together. And they both bear witness to the fact that having to work with somebody you're not particularly have affinity with has been a blessing to them. They've learned how to appreciate someone different from themselves. They've learned how to be tolerant and patient with one another. And though it's been a struggle, and they've had their moments, they both bear testimony to the fact that God has used this to teach them how to grow. So even the ones that irritate us in the house of God can be a benefit to us and a blessing to us. Especially, of course, of those who delight us and who encourage us and to hold us up. Now, there are the goals for successful living. That's what the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches us. Let me review them quickly for you. Marry in the faith. Don't choose somebody that does not know the Lord. Learn to work and live out of rest. Learn that God will pick up what you do and use it far greater than you are able to do, and expect Him to do so, and rest in that fact. That means you don't have to strain and worry and fret and feel it all depends on you to produce success in a ministry. Then frequently remind yourself of the cost of your redemption. The precious blood of Jesus. Don't forget that. We are all sinners by nature. We have not done anything that will make us acceptable to God, but we have acceptance because of the blood of Jesus. And then daily remember, you are not your own. You are responsible to the Lord to follow His guidelines, to obey His word, to honor Him. And then support the ministry out of gratitude, out of a sense of blessing and thanksgiving. And finally, do not neglect meeting with others for mutual support and worship and prayer. Now, that's a way to make a success of the Christian life. How wonderfully practical it is. Now, granted, it takes discipline. You won't do this casually. You can't just shove your hands in your pocket and sing a few hymns and this all happens to you. You have to decide and stick with that decision. It's not wrong to do that. Some people feel that's putting yourself under law. No, it's not. It's just recognizing the goals and the principles God has given you. That's what a disciple is, one who disciplines himself or herself. But there is something very important here, and we don't want to leave this without referring to it. Ultimately, these people failed to obey this commitment. Subsequent history reveals that all the old habits returned, all the old sins were revived among them, and the nation once again lost the blessing of God upon it. Why? Well, you'll find the cue in verse 29. They said, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses. You see, they were depending on their own efforts to obey. They bound themselves with a curse and an oath. They were saying, we will do this or else. And they're resting, you see, upon their own self-determination, their own willpower, gritting their teeth to perform. And there's no expression of the need of help from God or of any provision for failure and return. And that's what the New Testament adds. It's right to vow. It's right to write it down for your own benefit and remind yourself frequently of your goal. But we must always add the words that Paul uses of himself. I can do all things. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. See, that's the thing that makes the difference. Listen to old Job, who went through some painful experiences of discipline till he learned his lesson. This is what he said. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He wounds, but He also binds up. He injures, but His hands also heal. Who's going to teach this generation how to live if we don't do it? That's why God calls His people to be obedient to the things that He teaches. And when we do, health begins to spread in the land all around us, in the community, in the families, in the homes, and once again begins to change the circumstances of our lives. Now we're going to conclude this morning by asking you to just stand and sing a simple little chorus. It's found in your hymn books, number 446. Some of you may know the words, I will serve thee because I love thee.
Make this our prayer as we sing this together. Hymn 446.